through 10. We're looking at a message called Restored. And that's because in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul mentions the ashes of an heifer. And if you do a little bit of research, and it gets pretty complex. And I'm not even so sure that those who actually performed the various services that were spoken of in the Old Testament completely and fully understood the significance of them at that time. And we can tie what we know from the New Testament to the Old Testament, and then we can see the message that God was really preparing their hearts for. But reading one individual said, this is probably one of the only places where the unclean where the clean becomes unclean by doing a service for the Lord. And if you read in there, that it said those who were clean were the ones who would burn the heifer, and then they would be unclean until the evening. And it was the same thing. Those who gathered the ashes had to be clean, and they, once having done that, they would become unclean until the evening before they could be admitted back into the fellowship. And of course, those who administered the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer upon an unclean person would become unclean until the evening. So it's kind of an interesting paradox when you really think about it. But God has His reason and God has His purposes, and we'll try to tie all this together this morning with our being restored to God the Father, as well as being restored in fellowship to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But I enjoy watching professionals take old things and restoring them like new, or even better than when they were new. And the sad thing is, I watched them do that, and I'm saying, that really is pretty simple. And then you go to do it, and you say, hey, how come mine didn't turn out like theirs? And it never seems to quite work out that way for me. And in our text this morning, a text that we have been beating around sort of the last couple of weeks in Hebrews chapter 9, because there is a great deal of information to be gleaned in these verses of Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 16. In fact, all in chapter 9 and chapter 10 and 11 as well. And kind of like a horse chomping at the bit, ready to tear into those areas. And we will get there. But when I use the word restore or renovating, I am not suggesting that God was renovating the Old Testament covenant. He was not. He could have, but it didn't meet the need that was necessary for our consciences to be purged. And so God all along had used this as a temporary solution until the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would come and take care of it once and for all. But there was a provision in the Old Testament covenant that restored an unclean Hebrew back to the place of fellowship with the Israelites. And it is or was a shadow of better things to come in the person and the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so by God's grace, we want to look at a quick review. Secondly, we want to look at a reproach. And then thirdly, at restored this morning. Father, as we come to your throne of grace, we come in that very precious name of Jesus today. And Father, we realize that there are just so many things. Lord, this book is so deep and so profound. Lord, we could spend a bazillion years reading, meditating, and studying and continue to find something new, something marvelous, and something wonderful. And Father, with our finite minds, we pray that you'll provide an understanding, Lord, of the information that is given to us today through Scripture. Lord, we'd ask and pray that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct our thoughts this morning, that we may see and understand things that, Lord, may have been at one time or another very difficult. Lord, I know that to be able to present this information, Father, today without the Holy Spirit guiding and directing the words and the thoughts, Lord, it'll be muddled in man's confusion. And Father, so we'd ask and pray that it would be the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit of God that works in this assembly today, that works in our own hearts as well as my heart today, that we might bring honor and glory, that we may lift up our voices in praise and adoration for this wonderful truth that we have before us today. Father, if there's one that does not know Christ as his or own personal Savior, whether here in the sanctuary or via the internet today, Lord, we'd ask and pray that they would right there come to the realization that they are without hope, that they're without Christ. And if they would receive you, then, Lord, they now will have hope. And, Father, may they do so right where they are. And, Father, we'll give you the praise. We'll give you the honor and the glory for the work that you do in Jesus' name. Amen. So we look very quickly at a review. Now, I came across this five-point outline dealing with much of what we have been studying about here in the book of Hebrews, as well as Hebrews chapter 9. And it was an outline, a very quick and brief outline by a fellow who's been around the ministry for many years by the name of Wiersbe. Maybe you've read some of his books. He's got a number of books out there. He's got a number of Bible studies out there. And so and Norm Wiersbe is pretty much on target. But it has to do with the sanctuary and the characteristics of the sanctuary that was here on earth, the wilderness tabernacle. And the first thing he says is that the obvious is that it was on this earth, made of things gathered from the earth, or it was made of material things readily available here on the earth. But he says, secondly, it was only ever a shadow of better things. Now, I enjoy looking at the photos and the pictures of our grandchildren. In my birthday card, my daughter Robin sent us a picture of their youngest one, Ashlyn. And, you know, it's good to see the pictures and to see how they're growing. It's even nicer now to be able to go on the internet and Skype and see them grow. But, you know, it's not quite like being able to put your arms around them and antagonizing them and cranking them up, getting them going around wild, and then going home. That's the job of grandparents, and you guys are going to find that out. It's to get them all cranked up and send them home. But just have a wonderful time with the grandkids. And the older they get, the more fun they are, because you can do bigger and better things. And you don't have to sit at that little tiny table with a little tiny teacup pretending you have a little tea party. And I mean, you can get out in the backyard and toss a ball, throw a ball, tackle, roll, and do whatever you want to do. But it's just that's a picture's nice, but to have them is better. And so what we're looking at here, and what Norm Wiersbe is saying in here, is that the wilderness tabernacle was only ever a shadow of better things to come. In other words, it never was reality in light of what was yet to come. And at its best, it was but a shadow of things that God had planned yet to come. But he said, thirdly, it was inaccessible to the people. Now, aren't you glad that you can come here to church? You don't have to come here and stand at the door, and I'll greet you at the door and take your gifts or whatever it is you got here and put them in an offering plate there and give them to the treasurer and have him deposit them so we can pay the bills here. But you never get to come in here. Only the pastor or the elders get to come in here. No, we all get to come into the warmth of the church, the building, be able to sit down, to fellowship with one another, and to corporately worship the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What a privilege we have today, amen? We can come into the presence of the Lord and Savior, God the Father, and we don't have to be held at arm's length and say, no, you can't come in here. This is my area. I've been ordained to this area. So it was inaccessible to the people. They simply were not allowed to enter the tabernacle unless you were divinely ordained to do so. You would bring your sacrifices to the only gate of the tabernacle. You would give it to the priest, and that was as far as you or I would be able to go. The priest served you before God. Today, we are a priesthood of believers. Isn't that exciting? We are a priesthood of believers, and we now have access to God because Christ has rent the veil that once separated the people from the presence of God, or the Holy of Holies, where the atonement or the paschal sacrifice took place. We read of the priesthood very quickly here in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 9. There's other references, but this is a pretty straightforward. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. He says, but ye are, and he's talking to believers here. He says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal or a regal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So right there, we know that he's talking about saved individuals who have received Jesus Christ. They've been in darkness. They were shared the gospel. The gospel enlightened them. They received Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Now, so the context is that of believers, whether Jew or Gentile, that we have become a royal priesthood only because of what Christ has done, and we have received him as our personal Lord and Savior. But you know what, men? You are basically a priest within your own home. You are meant to lead, to guide, and to direct your family into a worship of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You are there to worship God the Father. You lead your family in a devoted life to serving and worshiping the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But we talk about the veil, as he mentioned that in Israel, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now remember that only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. He did that once a year, out of sight from everybody, and he presented the blood on the atonement seat that existed behind that very special place. Yet now in Matthew chapter 27, and in my research on reading a little bit about the red heifer and the way they were handling certain things in Jerusalem at the time of Christ, was that there was a special place outside the eastern gate where they would actually take the red heifer and sacrifice that red heifer out there. But as they did that, they actually were high enough at the lowest part of the wall that surrounded the temple. They could look into the holy and into the holy place at that veil, and as they offered that red heifer. And the significance was that when that veil was rent, now they could see into that place from that very same position where Jesus Christ was crucified, when the veil was rent. So he says there in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50, I'll get there in just a minute. Verse 50 says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. Now this was no small, easy task. This was an extremely thick veil. And so they didn't want it to rent. They didn't want it to be torn in two. And so it was very thick. I think someone said it was supposedly like 2 inches thick. And it was impossible. It would have been impossible, humanly speaking, for a man to go in and to rent that. But by the power of God, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he gave up his life and he shed his blood, now we have direct access to God the Father through Christ Jesus, not through the high priest, not through that veil, but to the person of Jesus Christ, God the Father, through the person of Jesus Christ. Man, that's pretty exciting news, amen? But it says, it goes on there in verse 50, and it says, verse 51, it says, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Now, I don't think there was anything new about earthquakes had been in that area, in that region before. But it says, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Now, those who were dead and had passed away, and who did not die in faith, believing in God, now their bodies were still there, and their souls and their spirits were still in the place of torment. But it says, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after Christ's resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So, what you're talking about, an exciting and a very scary time for many people. Yet it was very wonderful. But number four, Wiersbe says, the wilderness tabernacle was temporary and was set forth to meet a present dispensational need while waiting for the shadows to give way to the true image of which they bespoke. For us, the Lord Jesus Christ is with us in a very real and a present way and will be for all of eternity. We don't have to come to the priest once a day or as often as we transgress the Lord. But Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Hebrews 13 and verse 5 is a promise to you and I as believers. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, I don't know about the last time I read never means never. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, they didn't have that sense in the Old Testament, only as they would look at the wilderness tabernacle, knowing that that was where the Shekinah glory of God was, and that if they followed through with the various responsibilities concerning their sin and would come to the priest, that was their relationship with God. It was a distant relationship at best. But number five, Wiersbe says, the tabernacle was ineffective to change the hearts of the people. It couldn't get right down into the nitty-gritty of where our sin nature dwelt. It had very little to do with changing people's lives. Today we have Christ, who can and who does change the lives of those who come to him in faith, believing and seeking forgiveness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Do a little jump around here and we'll settle down here in just a moment. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse we're all familiar with there. But oftentimes we just do 17 and we don't mention verse 18. verse 17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He's talking about change. Not just a resolution that we might make at the beginning of the year, but we're talking about changes that reach down into the depth of our soul to actually touch down where the sin nature is. But verse 18 says, and all things are of God, and who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So, only because of what Christ has done is it possible for us to be reconciled. Only because of Christ is it possible for God to reach down into the depth of our soul and to bring about a volitional change that can make all the difference in the world between how we live out this life and where we spend our eternity. The tabernacle facilitated a means by which God and his chosen people, the Hebrews, could deal with their sins until the consummation in the person of Jesus Christ. And in our text, we read of one of those ways when we read about the red heifer in Hebrews chapter 9 in verse 13, where again the Bible says, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. But then he says, and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, is direct reference to what we have just already read in Numbers chapter 19. Which brings us to the second point, the reproached. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul is referencing the legally unclean. Those who may have, you know, if someone had passed away in their tent or their house, whatever it was, and you had to go in there and carry them out, that person or persons who touched the dead body, they would be unclean. If they touched dead animals, they would be unclean. So these were not willful, sinful choices. These were an uncleanness by way of, I guess, of responsibility to that which was around us at the time. But they would nonetheless be unclean because they were touching a dead body or a dead animal or graves or bones. And that may have been disease-ridden, and so they would have to wash themselves and be unclean. Only way they could be cleaned was by the process that God gave to Moses. But the point is that they were unclean because they came in contact with such things as were unclean in and of themselves, physically so. Now, the red heifer, the Bible says in Numbers chapter 19, if you want to turn back there again, was burned without the camp. The ashes were gathered and in time mixed with water. Now, the ashes were kept in hold. And when a person who was unclean needed to be made clean in order to be able to restore back to the fellowship or interest back into the congregation, then water would be mixed, a pouring of water into the ashes, and then a hyssop and scarlet would be taken and would be sprinkled on that person, and they would be declared clean and able to be restored. And so it was a restorative exercise that was given by God. And so the idea was that it was burned without the camp, the ashes were gathered, and in time mixed with water, and hyssop was dipped in the mix and used to sprinkle the unclean, making them ceremonially clean. Now, Numbers chapter 19 and verse 17, we moved on. It says, and for an unclean person they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereto in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it upon the tent and upon all the vessels and upon the person that were there and upon him that touched a bone or one slain or one dead or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself and wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean at even. Now, in the simplest terms, or should say, without this purification, those who had become defiled, those who were unclean, were kept out of fellowship with the congregation of the Hebrews. Now, I don't know about you, but I would hate to be kept out of the fellowship of believers here. Now, if I was living in sin, you certainly wouldn't want me fellowshipping with you. If I was living in overt sin, you certainly wouldn't want me in your pulpit preaching, would you? You would say, until you get your life straightened out, you're not going to be welcome to fellowship. Now, we actually have Bible principles for that in the New Testament. But the simplest terms in verse 20 is this. It says, but the man that shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean. As believers, we better be careful about thinking that we can fellowship with God when we have sin that he has convicted us, or we have sin that we know is wrong, and assume that we can come and fellowship with him. I don't know about you, but I'm glad for 1 John 1:9. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we are sincere and contrite in that, then we will be restored to that fellowship with God that we had before the sin and the transgression. But according to Numbers chapter 19 and verse 20, in the simplest terms, if the unclean person refused the only means of being cleansed, they remained unclean and they remained separated from the congregation. They were not allowed to participate in whatever was going on, whether it was the festivities or the worship or the fellowship or just to mingle with one another. They were kept outside of the camp. The Bible says, but the man that shall be unclean. Now, the key phrase here is shall be unclean. Now, in the Hebrew, the verb is qual. It's a statement of fact. But it's also in the imperfect, which means that person is incomplete. There is a process by which this man needs to be made clean if he wants to be restored. He has chosen not to be, so he cannot come because he's incomplete. Or the process to make him clean and acceptable to the congregation has not been rendered. And the man has not undergone the method by which he could be ceremonially clean. But he has chosen not to do so. Now, one may argue in a politically correct world such as we live in today, that if we were to practice something similar in this day and age, they would come along and say, well, you know, it's not the man's fault, it's the law's fault. If it wasn't for the law. You see, I heard someone say the other day, the law is what makes us guilty. And I think to myself, what twisted mind could look at and say, okay, if that law didn't exist, I wouldn't be guilty. Well, you know, they're absolutely right. They wouldn't be guilty, but the truth of the matter is they'd be guilty of something. Because you just can't do wrong and not be guilty. At least maybe not by man's laws, but by God's laws, you're going to be guilty every time. Amen? But so we tend to live in this politically correct world. And they would say, well, you know, it's not really that man's fault. You know, it's the law's fault. If the law wasn't in place, listen, everything would be okay and he could fellowship. Well, the truth of the matter is, he would still be fellowshipping with those who were in the same boat that he was in. Which is the same thing as, hey, listen, you might as well stay in the world. But it goes on. And it says, and shall not purify himself. Now the uniqueness of this, shall not purify himself, the verb tense is hithpael, or reflexive, meaning that he is not clean because being unclean is what he's chosen to be. The law didn't make him unclean. He was unclean and there was a law to govern how he handles that or how he deals with it. He has chosen to remain unclean. That is the idea of hithpael in the Hebrew. It tends to be reflexive in that this is something that the man has chosen to do upon bring upon himself. And so, he has chosen not to become clean, and it is also in the imperfect, meaning the process still remains undealt with, and it will remain so until he deals with it according to the Levitical law. Hence, he remains separated, and he remains unclean. Now, the third point this morning, and we're moving along pretty fast. We'll be out of here. You'll be able to be able to done lunch by, 10:30? No, just kidding. It seems silly and it seems foolish to remain unclean and separated from one when one can choose to be cleansed and restored. Now, you look at it and you say, okay, now why in the world, if a person could be made clean by a particular process, acceptable to God and acceptable to the ecclesia, the congregation, or the Hebrew nation, if you will. And why would he remain unclean when he could be made clean? It's not some long process necessarily, and so you go through the ceremony to be cleansed. Now, I suppose it's probably why people don't get saved today. And at the foundation of people not wanting to get saved, probably two things. Pride is number one. Ignorance is number two. There are those who simply do not know what the Word of God has to say about being saved or about being a sinner. Others look at it and say, I'll get there my own way. I don't need your way. I don't need God's way. If I'm going to get there, I'll get there my own way. And that's pride. So I suppose pride would be the single base reason why one would choose to remain alienated and unclean. And the Apostle Paul reminds believers, especially the Jewish converts, that the red heifer ceremony was only a flesh cleansing ceremony, as we turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13. Once again, reading it, it says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more," in verse 14, "shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Dead works has to do with our trying to earn our own way to heaven. It has to do with our trying to bring ourselves into favor with God by whatever comes to our mind. It may be taking a meal to someone. It may be giving money to someone who needs money. It may be helping little ladies across the street, or giving beneficently to charitable organizations. And we assume that that's chalking up points for us with God along the way. No, those are dead works. Now, they're good, humanitarianly speaking, but as to your sin nature, they don't weigh at all. Only the blood of Jesus Christ weighs as to our sin nature. So the Apostle Paul reminds those believers about this red heifer ceremony. And he's going to liken that to Jesus Christ taking us who have been alienated by our sin nature from God to be restored back to God. And so what we have in Christ goes beyond the flesh. The minute you and I receive Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, man, God dealt immediately with my sin nature. He didn't deal with my flesh. He dealt with my sin nature, so that with my sin nature having been dealt with and my having become a new creation in God, now I can begin to work on my flesh. See, dead works are the flesh trying to work towards the sin nature, and it doesn't go that way. God saves us from the very core of our sin natures so that we can work outwardly, bringing our flesh under subjection to the things of the Lord. And so what we have in Christ goes beyond the flesh, right to the very heart of man's sin problem, his sin nature. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned." There's not a single one of us in here this morning or in the sound of my voice who has not sinned, because we have a sin nature. But you know, it's not the sins of lying, cheating, or whatever it is that you may want to put out there that keeps us separated from God. It breaks fellowship with God as believers. But to the unsaved, it's the sin nature. It always goes back to the sin nature. That's what has us alienated from God. And as long as our sin nature remains undealt with, we are separated, we are alienated from God, just like the unclean person was separated from the congregation, separated from out of the fellowship with the other people. We are alienated from God, and we have no fellowship with him, as he will have no fellowship with us. God's going to call to you if you're unsaved this morning. He is going to bring the gospel to you, but he's not going to sit down and fellowship with you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. Very quickly, if we can turn there. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul, speaking to the believers in the city of Ephesus, he says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding dark and being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." He's talking about the unsaved there. We were once unsaved. We were blinded. Amen? Now we have been enlightened. We have received Jesus Christ. We have the gospel, he says, having, in verse 18, "having the understanding dark and being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them." Now, it gives us the status of all who reject God's offer to deliver them from their sin nature. It also gives us a greater appreciation for what happened the day that you and I received Christ. Now, the word alienated, epilatrio, means to be shut out. When the person was unclean in the Old Testament and they remained unclean, they were shut out. And the Bible says here that alienated, that we were once alienated, we were shut out. Just like the unclean in the Old Testament economy were shut out, so are those who will not come to Christ for the soul cleansing power of his shed blood, that we might be cleansed. Interestingly enough, the word alienated is also in the perfect tense, meaning it is not what you do or will do. It is how we were born. Listen, some people have had this idea that, listen, we're born innocent, we're born without a sin nature, and we develop that sin nature as we make the bad choices in our life. No, No. We made those bad choices because we were born with a sin nature. Now, we know that God's grace and God's mercy is sufficient for those who have not reached the age of accountability. But when we reach the age of accountability, we become accountable for that sin nature. Amen? So, the idea is here that it's in the perfect tense, meaning it is not what you do or will do. It is who you are. John dealt with that in John chapter 3, and I believe it's verse 18. That, in fact, let's turn there just very quickly so you can see that. There goes your 10:30 dismissal. This is just so important that we get this. But in John chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned what? Already." That means, listen, you and I were born, shut out, alienated, separated from God. It was a done deal. And if we continue our life in that vein, we are going to die alienated and shut out from God. God's saving grace. So it is how we were born, fulfilling the perfect tense, or it was completed in the past, born with a sin nature, and it is in the passive voice, meaning that you and I had to do. We didn't have to do anything to be alienated from God, to be shut out, except to be born. That's all that had to take place. All you had to do was the day that you were conceived of human flesh. You were born with a sin nature. You were shut out. You were alienated from God. Now that's hard. That's hard for any parent to look down there and see that wonderful child that you've got there, the tiny little button nose and the tiny little toes and the tiny little fingers, and you just, you know, the child is so helpless, and you nurture it, and you fall so deeply in love with that child. It's hard to imagine that inside that child there's that little sin nature that's going to begin to manifest itself someday, and you're going to say, "Whatever happened to that precious little bundle?" You're going to go through the terrible twos and the nightmare threes and the Holocaust fours. And when you get to the teen years, if you've done it right up to that particular point there, teen years can be a delight. Really, they can. You know, moms and dads, you don't have to dread the teen years. You get busy right now working with your sons and working with your daughters right now and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You walk that walk as you talk it. And you know what? Your teen years, as you raise your children through 18 years, it can be a wonderful, wonderful experience and delight. And this is why, if you will, when Nicodemus, a religious ruler, came to Jesus and inquiring about that more perfect way, Jesus said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, the word "see," there's several different words. One is blipo for see. Another one is oida. But the word oida, now the word blipo has to do with the idea of a visual sight, a visual comprehension. Oida has to do with a mental picture, a mental understanding, a mental comprehension. And so when he said to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again." We were born sinners, and if we're not born again spiritually by receiving Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we cannot comprehend and we cannot understand the things of God. Our natural birth leaves us with a sin nature, shut out to God. Our spiritual birth restores us to God. What a wonderful, wonderful promise and truth. Now, why would a man, any person, want to be shut out to God? Why would any person want to be unclean and shut out of the camp or the congregation? Especially when God has made it possible to be completely restored and able to fellowship with Him and Him with us. Not about you, but I enjoy fellowshipping with God. I enjoy fellowshipping with the people of God, but I love more His fellowshipping with me. And He does, when I'm in the Word of God and you begin to see things you couldn't see, God's pointing things out through His Spirit. Things that I may not have seen before, but now I can see. Things I couldn't understand, now I can begin to understand those things. That's God fellowshipping with me through His Word and through His Spirit, as well as the messengers that God brings into our lives. Perhaps it is similar to believers who transgress, not losing their salvation, but because of the transgression, they lose their fellowship. In 1 John chapter 1, as we close, 1 John chapter 1, John writes in verse 6, he says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness," that means walking in ignorance, walking contrary to God's truth, "we lie and do not the truth." So if you've got sin in your life and you're not walking in obedience to God and you're trying to convince others you're walking with God, the Bible says that you do not the truth and you're lying. Worse of all, you're lying to yourself. The thing that you can have fellowship with God while you have unconfessed sin in your life. But he goes on, he says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light, that is, we walk in the truth and understanding, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. So, in verse 8 deals with sin in our lives, and when 1 John 1:9 is exercised in sincerity and brokenness, listen, 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's not a license to go out there and sin and then turn around and confess it, to go back and sin again and to confess it and go back to that sin again and confess it. Listen, God understands whether we mean business, we don't mean business. And so it needs to be exercised in sincerity. It needs to be exercised in brokenness or contriteness. And when we do, that broken fellowship is restored. Are you shut out from God this morning? Why not come to him for the cleansing blood? Are you out of fellowship with God? He wants you restored. He wants you to fellowship with him. You get in the mail. Maybe you've been a good customer of a certain credit card, and you haven't used it for a while, and they'll send you a little notice that we want you back. That's okay, I don't want you back. But you know what? God wants us back, amen. And in this book, he'll tell you how bad he wants to have you back. And he's not going to make concessions. He's not going to compromise. He's going to tell you how much he loves you and how much he desires to have that fellowship. Folks, you and I are the ones who must do the confessing, the contriteness, and he restores us to that fellowship. And he begins to walk with us. And he begins to talk with us through his word. Even through the fellowship of other believers, he talks with us. Amen. What a wonderful God we've got. What a wonderful redemption. Father, we thank you for this time that we could be together. Father, gathered around your throne of grace. Lord, how precious is this passage. Lord, how many times have I in the past just rushed through these verses and Lord, understood that was something to a different dispensation and not realizing how apropos it was to that which we have in Jesus Christ, only better, more superior. Because it's eternal. Father, how great a love that has brought such wonderful provisions to us as believers. And Lord, even provisions to the unsaved. The provision of salvation. The provision of eternal life, that he'll come to know you as their own personal Lord and Savior. Lord, wisdom and understanding will be available to them once they have received you. That is not available to them where they've been shut out. But Lord, if they remain shut out, it's because that's their choice, their decision. Lord, ask and pray that they would have heard something or mentally been able to have seen something through your spirit and your word that would cause them to reflect on where they are and what they need to do and with great joy receive you as their personal Lord and Savior. Father, move in our midst to accomplish your perfect will. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed as Diane quietly plays the piano this morning. And I'm wondering, as a child of God, have you been shut out from fellowship? Do you feel a little bit of an emptiness there? Like maybe you're in a valley or a dark tunnel somewhere along the line. And all you need to do is simply say, Lord, I don't want to be here. Lord, that which I've done to cause me to be shut out of the fellowship of you and me, I want to bring it to your throne of grace this morning. And Lord, in brokenness I bring it. I want to be restored to the fellowship. I want the sweetness of your compassion and your presence. Would you say, preacher, pray for me in closing this morning? You know, I don't know what it is. I don't know what has broken the fellowship. It's not important. You and God know what it is. But I'd encourage you this morning, if that fellowship is not what it ought to be, if it's not where it should be, if it's not as sweet as it could be, it's because somewhere along the line, sin is robbing that relationship of his strength, of his benefit, of his blessing. Pastor, would you pray for me in closing this morning? Would you pray this morning for me? And maybe this morning saying, Pastor, I'm not even sure if I am saved. I'm not sure if I were to die right now that I've got a home in heaven. You see, preacher, I never realized that I was shut out. Now, I've gone through a couple of churchy processes, and I've joined a membership, and I've gone through a baptismal tank, and so on. Listen, nowhere in the Bible do you read where God has said, join a local church, or join a church, or join a denomination, and you'll be saved. Nowhere in the Bible do you find where baptism will ever save you. Ever, ever, never. Those are man-made doctrines, not rooted and grounded in the Word of God. God said that we have to come in faith, believing that Jesus Christ died in our place. And if we will receive Him, then He will cleanse us in His blood, clothe us with His righteousness, and He'll put our name in that Lamb's Book of Life for all of eternity. If you're not trusting in Christ and Christ alone, then you have been misled. You need to be in the Word of God to find out what I'm saying is true or not. But if God has spoken to your heart this morning and you need to receive Him as your own personal Lord and Savior, with every head bowed and every eye closed, you say, preacher, pray for me in closing. I need a better understanding of it. I need to be able to see it a little bit better. But preacher, would you pray for me in closing? I've never mentioned a name and never pointed a person out. But if God has spoken to you this morning, I want to be able to pray for you as I pray for all of us concerning our walk in fellowship. Well, Father, once again, we do thank you for, Lord, being together, Lord, being able to understand this wonderful, great truth. Lord, that which the Apostle Paul was juxtaposing concerning the Old Testament dispensation with the New Testament dispensation, this covenant of grace that we have. Lord, I'm so thankful that I'm on this side of it. Lord, I couldn't imagine what it must have been like to be on the other side. But Lord, all fear is gone on this side. Lord, all understanding is now available. Lord, I am thrilled to be on this side of it all. And Lord, for those who may not be on this side, then Lord, we'd ask and pray that you'd speak to their hearts in a way that only you can, bring conviction in a way that only you can. And so, Father, whether here or via the internet this morning, if one has been touched, Lord, may your Spirit continue to work in their lives and their hearts to bring about your desire and your purpose and your plan. Now, Father, we pray that you dismiss us with thy blessings in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And all God's people say.
Amen.
6 o'clock tonight, Super Bowl will go on whether you're here or not. Glad to be here tonight.